Good afternoon, Britain. Two things just before we begin. May I just have a show of hands of who are arranging Brethren in their ecclesias? Okay, so a reasonably high number, so that's a good. Secondly, just for those that are sitting in the back seats comfortably, you're most welcome to remain there, by the way, but when we get to the workshop section, I'm going to use the existing sets of tables as they stand in blocks of two, and so I may ask you to come forward at that stage, if it's all right, just to fill out some of the tables so that we've got, about sort of 8 or 10 Brethren around the table? Just to make sure that we've got all the tables filled, because each of those tables will become a separate workshop at the end. So can I just briefly review what I'm hoping to cover this afternoon, and then we can move straight into that material. The actual theme is for this afternoon is the danger of postmodernism and of postmodern thinking. And it may be that you're familiar with this, it may be that you're not, but I think it's useful, particularly given the preponderance of arranging Brethren here, is that we cover the idea because it's going to become, I believe, an increasing problem in ecclesial life. And not only that, but interestingly, a number of the questions that you've asked are clearly indicating that that is already what's happening in many ecclesias. And hopefully by the time we've finished our session this afternoon, even if we have not had the opportunity to address each of the individual questions, I think the broad brush of what we will have covered will have given pretty well some guidance and direction anyway. Let me just start by just reminding ourselves of the biblical background of where we're coming from. Maybe that's a good slide to start with, isn't it? Because it reminds us that this really, in the end, is the key, the antidote to whatever's going on in ecclesial life, whatever problem, humanistic or otherwise. We've got to get back to our Bibles. We used to be known as the community of the book, the people of the book. I'm not so sure now that Christadelphians are famous for their Bible knowledge or even their Bible reading. If that is the case, then that is a serious decline in our community, is it not? And isn't it interesting how that as our biblical knowledge is declining, despite an ever-increasing proportion of tertiary qualified people in the community, our biblical knowledge is declining, and as it declines, other humanistic problems seem to be on the increase. At the end of the day, Brethren, the answer always is coming back to the Bible. Now, let's just remind ourselves then of... I seem to have a little bit of a technical problem here. I can't seem to get this to behave. What are we doing here? Let me just try that again. That's better. So, man is in a state of darkness and ignorance, is the Bible testimony. We don't need to take a note of these. I'm just setting the scene. Because we need to remind ourselves and our ecclesias and our families that what the Bible says is clear and unequivocal, that man doesn't have the answers. Man doesn't have the solutions. Humanism is not the way of God. And you may notice that the critical thing of all of those passages is that the way of man is in darkness. They don't know. They know not. They don't understand. And so over and over again, the testimony of the Scriptures is that man himself, in his own natural state, is in darkness and in ignorance. Darkness and ignorance. Darkness and ignorance. And frankly, that's where we need to begin with all the situations of life. Now, the contrast to that, of course, is that the Bible also says that there is a source of light and enlightenment, but that God alone is that source. So Psalm 18 says, "For thou wilt light my lamp." Yahweh, my God, will enlighten my darkness. It's his light, it's my darkness. Did you notice that? His light, my darkness. Now, the whole point of these passages in brief, brothers, is to simply remind us that unless we set the benchmark of biblical reasoning as the basis of all that we do in ecclesial life, well, then we've got no common basis at all. The moment we move to humanistic reasoning, well, then any thought could prevail. Now, you'll all know what humanism is. But what I wanted to speak about this afternoon was what postmodernism is. And just before I do that, Notice, interestingly enough, if you haven't seen this before, in Isaiah chapter 5, there are six woes. And when you actually put them together, this makes quite a good little Bible marking box, by the way. You might want us to turn to Isaiah 5. Here are the woes of Isaiah. And the reason why this is pertinent is because I suppose that what Isaiah is saying when he says this, and you'll notice those woes as they're outlined in Isaiah, one in verse 8, one in verse 11, one in verse 18, one in verse 20, one in verse 21, one in verse 22. There's six of them. Interesting, really, isn't it? Six, the number of flesh. This is God's indictment on the spirit of humanism. And I suppose that what we're being told by the prophet Isaiah is that humanism and human thinking is nothing new. It's been there since the days of Adam. Humanism began when Adam and Eve first decided to have a different viewpoint to what God said. God said, this man said, no, I think I might do it this other way. I might have a different approach. That's when humanism began from a biblical perspective. It's never changed, really. And when you look at those woes of Isaiah, woe to the determined exercise of greed, woe to the drunken pursuit of pleasure, woe to the defiant promotion of evil, to the deliberate reversal of standards, to the deluded inflation of self, and to the deceitful perversion of justice. Isn't that our age, our time, our day? But this was the prophet's day. Humanism hasn't changed, really. All it has done is alter its cloak, its outer cloak. It changes its outer cloak from time to time as man's thinking progresses. So let me just show you how humanism has progressed. And by the way, can I just put the word progressed in inverted commas? Let me show you how humanism has progressed in terms of the thinking of man. So I've got a problem here. It's changing on my computer, but it's not changing on the data projector. So, let me just see. I'm sorry, I thought you had seen this. So, you haven't seen that? It's still not there, okay. I think what I might do is just... hop out of this and go back in again, I'm sorry. I don't know what's happened there, but we do need to see this. Sorry? Let's just see whether I can pull it up again. So we got that far, is that right? Ah. I couldn't understand why there were certain interested but slightly blank expressions. As if to say, well, is it he that's lost the plot or us? We seem to be the greater number. So I'm sorry about that, brethren. So this is the other side of the story now. You see that God alone is the source of enlightening truth. So as it says here, thou wilt light my lamp, Yahweh my God will enlighten my darkness. And that's why I said it's God's light, it's our darkness. All man can boast of is darkness and ignorance. So the point of these scriptures is just to take us right back to base, right back to base. God alone is the source of truth and enlightenment. Man doesn't know anything he thinks he knows, but the light of the truth is able to bring us to knowledge. So are you in Isaiah chapter 5 still? So let's see if we can get Isaiah 5 on the screen, and this time it looks as if it is behaving. So we made the point that in Isaiah 5, we've got God's indictment of the spirit of humanism and six woes. So here they are, hopefully this time on the screen. Verses 8 to 10, the first woe. Verses 11 to 12, the second woe. Verses 18 and 19, the third woe. Verse 20, the fourth. Verse 21, the fifth. And verse 22 to 23, the sixth woe of Isaiah. This is God's indictment on the spirit of humanism. And so the point we made is that humanism has always been there down through all time. So I suppose what we're saying is that Isaiah battled humanism, Jeremiah battled humanism, Hezekiah battled humanism, our Lord battled humanism, Paul battled humanism. But the point I was making was that it was the humanism of the day, the human thinking process of the day. It keeps on changing its spots and colours, you see, as man considers he's come to another level and come to another standard of understanding himself. So what I was going to mention, you'll remember, was how humanism has progressed in more recent times. And this is going to bring us up to postmodernism. Now, really, there's been these sort of, it's like a dominant worldview, you see. Humanism's gone through a series of dominant worldviews as the thinking of man has progressed. And each stage of humanism represents another advance in refining the meaning of truth. Now, if we go back in time, and this is my word, by the way, I don't think it's an official word in any literature I've come across, it's just convenient, is I think the first great stage, funnily enough, of humanism for many centuries was religionism, if you can't see that green there. And you see, under religionism, truth was imparted by the clergy, who interpreted the revelation of God's will and told everyone what it was that they had to believe. And based on the doctrine of their teaching and the response of faith, the ordinary people just had to believe what the church said. Have you ever been into a cathedral in Europe? Anyone been into a cathedral in Europe? What's the impression when you go in? How vast the building is and how small and insignificant you are. You see, the church dominated society. And the church intended to let you know that you were nothing. And the church was everything. And the clergy would ascend up onto this spiral pulpit that made him tower above the congregation. And then he would tell them what truth was. And the responsibility of any person in life was simply to believe what they were told. I believe because I've been told. Now for centuries, that was the spirit of humanism. And of course, even though we say it's religionism, it was really human thinking with simply a religious cloak on it. But truth and the knowledge of truth was controlled by what the clergy said. Now at a certain critical time in man's thinking, he suddenly decided, there was a break from that. Now, would anyone like to suggest when the break started? It's actually when modernism began. When did modernism begin? Printing press is probably pretty good. When's printing press? So around about the time of the Renaissance era. And so with the Renaissance era, of course, there was a flowering of humanistic knowledge, wasn't there? In art and literature and science and chemistry and astronomy. And with that flowering of knowledge, this bursting of knowledge, modernism was established, which was simply the name that's been given to that process of thinking. Now, the thing with modernism is that now we had that truth is to be established not by the teaching of those in authority, but by the evidence of objective thought and rational order. It was based upon the proof of science and the logic of reason. And so the watchword of modernism was, I know. I know that this is right. Why do I know it's right? Because we can prove it. And so people grew up in a modernistic society and they threw off the chains of the church and said, we can do all this for ourselves. Science has got all the answers. The church hasn't got the answers. Science has. Man will solve everything, finally, with the advances of science. Now, that idea of modernism flourished from the time of the Renaissance, from the time of the printing press, right through to very comparatively recent times. For centuries, modernism was the dominant process of thinking. And as a result of that, whole communities grew up where they were taught and taught at school. If you can't prove it mathematically, if you can't prove it scientifically, it's wrong. So people were taught in school, if you can't show me that God exists, I won't believe him, won't believe that he's there, unless you can give me evidence. That's modernistic thinking. I know because I can prove. Religionism said, I believe because I'm told. See the difference? Now, the really spooky bit is the next stage, which is where postmodernism entered the scene. And postmodernism came on to the scene comparatively recently, around about just after the Second World War, or so they say. So we're talking about 1945. 1945, 1950 and onwards is where postmodernism began. Now, what postmodernism says is this: truth is constructed by the individual as a reality for themselves, based upon the intuition of objective opinion, subjective opinion rather, and personal experience. The watchword of postmodernism is, I feel. I don't have to know. What's important is I feel. Because the concept of postmodernism is this, brothers and sisters, is that you actually can't trust anything. You can't trust anything that people say, not even science. Scientists are simply people imprisoned by their own cultural dimension. Historians are people imprisoned by their own cultural background. So if you can't trust what anyone says about any subject to be really, really sure, the only thing that you can really depend upon is how you feel. At least you can trust your own feelings. That's postmodernism, 1945 and onwards. Let me just give you a couple of quotes out of postmodern literature to explain how this goes and how sinister it is. This is a comment concerning education under a postmodern regime. Educators are biased facilitators of knowledge. Education should help students to construct useful values for themselves. Efforts to teach kids to conform to established rules and practices is cultural domination. Educators should not tell students that their conclusions are wrong, as all knowledge is of equal worth. So what do you think of that then, as a teaching philosophy? Here's postmodernism in terms of history. Texts never tell us what happened. They only describe the perceptions of the authors. A thing is always important to some people but not to others. Therefore, a history only tells us of that historian's cultural bias. Histories can now be reviewed and rewritten to cover excluded groups. Or postmodern teaching on literature. How about this one? I really love this one. Literature. The author, I'll just come back a step. Just think how spooky this is, brothers and sisters, when you apply this not to other books, but to the Bible. The author is irrelevant to the meaning. The reader becomes the center of learning, and texts are to be deconstructed to unveil their cultural bias. The reader is then freed to give the texts their own meaning. So what postmodernists say is, anyone that writes a book on any subject can't be trusted that they are reliable or objective or authentic in any way. All they've done is reflect their own bias. So you're now free to read the book. It doesn't matter what the author said. It doesn't even matter what the author thought that they said. The really important thing is, what do you think it says? What do you think it means? What's your opinion? And as long as you've got an opinion, why, that's true. That's truth. That's your truth. You've fashioned it for yourself. Congratulations. Pity about what the author wanted you to know, but that's irrelevant, you see. He's only dominated by his own cultural bias, imprisoned hopelessly in his own background from which he can never escape. And by the way, neither can you. So just go along life and figure it out for yourself as you go along. That's postmodernism. This is really, really dangerous stuff. Now, a few years ago, there was a study done in the USA not a study, just a survey of Christian groups, just Christian groups in the USA. The question was, what do you think about the statement, all religions are equally valid paths to the same God? Hindu, Buddhist, Shintoist, Muslim, Christian, Jew, all religions are equally valid paths to the same God. Yes or no? What was the percentage of people that thought the answer was yes? Christian groups only in the United States of America. 75%. All religions are equally valid. Do you know why they said that, brethren? Because they've been infected by postmodernism. It's now politically incorrect to have your own view on anything and to doubt anyone else's, because all views are equally valid. See how powerful this is? It's affected. One of the spooky things about this is, people don't say, look, I've decided that I'm going to spend some time figuring out my worldview. Am I a modernist or a postmodernist or a religionist? I'm going to spend some time deciding what my worldview is. People don't do that. People absorb what goes on in the world about them, and it becomes their worldview because it's everyone else's worldview. You don't decide, you absorb. You unconsciously absorb and you unconsciously reflect. Now, here's the really interesting thing about this. The way we interpret and view the world around us affects every decision we make on everything in life. So here we go. 1945. Let's say 1950. I'll be kind. 1950. Ends up those born before 1950. Okay. Ends up those born after 1950. Okay. So the dominant group is after 1950. But guess what? You see, although postmodernism started in around about 1950, it probably took about another 20 years before it was entrenched into the teaching system. For the next 20 years or so, modernism was the teaching system. But what I can tell you now is that in all the Western world, postmodernism totally controls the teaching philosophy worldwide. Postmodernism is in control of teaching process everywhere. So this didn't really hit till, let's say, around about 1965, 1970 and onwards. And what I'm suggesting to you is that in many, many ecclesias, without even realizing it, we've got a cultural divide smack down the middle of our ecclesias. Brothers that were brought up, brethren that were brought up prior to 1965 through the education system, people that have come through the system after that. One group are modernists, the other are postmodernists. In terms of what they've been exposed to in world thinking, of course, neither of them should be postmodern nor modern, they should be biblical. We know that. But what I'm saying is we're far more affected by the worldview going on about us than even as Christadelphians we might care to admit. And I think that split goes right down ecclesias. So let me just give you a profile of postmodern things, postmodern statements. And the reason why I'd like to give you this profile is because if you see it, from now on, your antenna will be up. You'll recognize the catchwords and the code words for postmodern things. You say, ah, that's postmodernism. Because at least if you can see it, you can start dealing with it. All right? So here's some profile statements concerning postmodernism. These are all classic postmodern statements. I desire to find spirituality within my own life as a personal experience. What's the focus, by the way? It's not on God manifestation. It's not on honoring the Father. It's not on walking in the Father's ways. It's not on seeking the Father's light. Spirituality is all about something you craft for yourself. You're getting in touch with your deepest inner being, which is all about you. You worship devotedly at the shrine of, why? Myself. That's what it's all about. That's what spirituality is about to a postmodernist. It's about getting in touch with their inner selves, which somehow they imagine at the deepest core is going to be spiritual, which is, of course, completely in contrast to what the Bible says. The Bible says the heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who could know it? Here's another one. I believe in the toleration of others on the basis that every opinion is equally right and valid. Really? You know, when I was at school, I had a good friend. We used to play soccer together. He was a Catholic. I was a Christadelphian. There was somewhat of a doctrinal gulf between us on one or two things. Do you know, we had the most tremendous Donnybrooks in terms of biblical discussion. We argued backwards and forwards and to and fro. We had some really good discussions. But you know what? At the end of the day, I respected him, but he knew that I absolutely and totally disagreed with him in terms of what his church said. He knew that. We were friends, but we respectfully differed absolutely in terms of our church positions, in terms of what we believed that the Bible said. But you see, what this says is you are not even entitled to have a different view to someone else's and to claim that your view's right. You see, what used to be respect in the past was, I respect that you're a Catholic, I respect your right to be different, but I believe you're wrong. Under postmodernism, how dare you have the arrogance to suggest that you might be right in the context of someone else being wrong? There is no such thing as wrong. That's their right for them. And you can have your right as long as you realise that they've got theirs. So respect under postmodernism is nothing like biblical respect. I am seeking practical answers to life, not based on any particular philosophy. In other words, what I want is something that seems to work from a practical level, irrespective of whether there's any sound foundation to it in terms of principle or reasoning. Actually, principle doesn't matter really, just as long as it works practically. I am looking for a truth that I can relate to and that works for me. Do you know that I've even heard that in ecclesial life? Yes, I haven't decided whether to get baptized yet. I'm not sure whether the truth will work for me. Really? I didn't think the truth was all about you. I thought it was all about God. You don't decide whether the truth will work for you. You don't even decide, well, I might choose God to be my God. I haven't decided yet. That's not what the truth's all about. The truth is all about the fact that God intends to enthrone himself upon the earth, not you or me or anyone else, but that we find our worth, our value in the greatness and the largeness of the purpose of God. I've actually heard that, brothers, in ecclesial life. I haven't decided whether to become a Christadelphian and commit to the truth yet, because I'm not sure whether it will work for me. Do you know what? That young person hasn't got a clue what the truth's about, do they? Not yet anyway, if that's what they're saying. I can only see life from my own perspective as reality is too complex to understand. Too many layers. Far too complex. I wouldn't really want to comment on everyone else's opinions. Best that we just leave things as they are because it's just all too hard, all too complex. I wouldn't want to tread on someone else's toes by suggesting that they might be wrong. So I'm better just to narrow the focus and see life from my own perspective. So I'll make my own decisions. I'll use my Bible. I'll sing the hymns that I like from any book I like, irrespective of whether it's Christadelphian or not. I'll fashion my own way of life and the truth. I'll go my own way. That's what the world's doing. You go to the cities of the world anywhere, brothers and sisters, and people plug their iPods in, zing, sit on the bus, and march to work like iPod-driven zombies, all in their own little private world of egocentric personhood. That's postmodernism. Isn't it? Postmodernism is all about fashioning a world that works for you. And one of the most serious deficiencies of postmodernism is you don't have any care, any responsibility, any liability for the community, for communal responsibility, for communal respect for others. Just work it out for yourself. I dislike any rules as they infringe on my liberty to decide my own code of conduct. Postmodernists are driven by what they feel, so how dare someone else tell me what to do on anything? It's my job to fashion whatever I want to do. So we have people that are strongly resentful of any rules that an ecclesia might have, even though they're there for the wise governance of the ecclesia on different matters. It was Robert Roberts himself that said, when there's only a few in the meeting, few and simple rules will suffice. As an ecclesia grows, you need more and more of them for the wise governance of the ecclesia. I believe that no one philosophy can provide the answer to all the complexities of life. Well, I don't know, you know, I've heard different views in the Brotherhood about this as to whether we should do that or this or this. I suppose they're all right, really, so I wouldn't want to take a stand on any of it. That's postmodernism. Almost a fear of taking a stand because it's politically incorrect to do so now, isn't it? That's how powerful postmodernism has become. Oh, this is one of the worst of all. I'm happy to have my truth and happy for you to have your truth also. You know, what the Bible says is, Christ says, ye shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. The Bible's full of passages that talk about the truth, the truth, the truth, the truth. People would come to Christadelphians and they would say, what gives you the right to be so arrogant as to think that you've got the truth? There's no such thing as the truth. There's only our personal truth. Postmodernism is the very antithesis of what Christadelphians believe. Now, I've actually had, again, an example of this in ecclesial life. I remember giving an exhortation in our ecclesia on a certain matter of ecclesial process and the biblical reasons for that. It was the best I could do in terms of laying out the biblical reasoning, and I was personally thought that it was a marvelous way that the Bible brought together consistent principles from Genesis to Revelation on this particular subject. At the end of the meeting, a young brother said to someone else, well, that's all fine for Brother Lewis, that's what he thinks, but I have a different opinion. I didn't actually think it was my opinion, I thought it was God's. I thought that what I had actually presented was the Scriptures, not Brother Lewis's opinion. And you see, the really spooky thing was that that young brother apparently was able to say, well, that's what he thinks, I have another opinion. He didn't have to bring forth any scriptural evidence for his opinion. He's just entitled to have it. Why? Well, because I think differently. Well, I'm sorry, brethren, but that's not how ecclesial life works or life and the truth works, and yet that's what's going on in ecclesias right now. People don't believe that they need to provide any scriptural evidence at all. Just to have an opinion is enough. I prefer to judge social issues based on my intuitive feelings rather than right or wrong. There was an ecclesia where a problem came up recently. It's an ecclesia that's had the blessing of tremendous growth to the point where there's about 20 little children between 1 to 3, an explosion of tiny tots. And there's been a few problems in terms of, shall we say, family management issues. And so at memorial meetings, there's been some noisy children. One little tot that was allowed to run up and down the central aisle in the middle of the memorial meeting, which is not really conducive to the spiritual objectives of our meeting. And parents that needed to learn perhaps one or two things about wise guidance. Families that have come in from outside that don't understand the principles of how it should be. So they had an ecclesial meeting. And an older brother said, look, I am concerned about the way that the children are being looked after, in particularly the decorum of the memorial meeting. And we need to discuss this and see if we can set some guidelines for the wise control of our children in the meeting. 5 different people at that ecclesial meeting on the subject of the organisation of the children, 5 different people stood up, and the first thing, the first 2 words they used were, well, I feel this. Zing! Postmodernism. Got it? They didn't stand up and say, well, the Bible says, or God says, or Isaiah says, or Proverbs suggests. They said, I feel. That's postmodernism. And to be absolutely brutal, I don't care what you feel. And I don't care what I feel. But I'm supremely interested in what God says. Isn't that what the truth is all about? So if you can just recognize those terms and that terminology, we start to spot it. I dislike it when one group argue that their view or belief is better than others. Why don't we let everyone have a chance and a say? And let's all live happily ever after with a multitudinous philosophical approach to life. So that's postmodernism. It's everywhere. Whole world's infected by it. All the schools are. Why I think this is important, by the way, is every child being sent to school in the state system anywhere in the world now as being infected by this principle every day of their lives. I hope parents realize. I do hope parents realize what's happening to their children's minds. Class of 8 in New Zealand, age 8, children of 8, given this problem. There's a boat that's sinking. There's only one lifeboat. There's people to go on the boat. There's a Jew, there's a black person, there's a single mother, there's a homosexual, about 4 or 5 classes of people. 8 years. 8 years old are being asked. You're only allowed to put 3 people on the boat. There's 6 to choose from. Which 3 will you put on the boat? 8 years old. And at the end of the class, a little boy puts up his hand and says, "Please, sir, which was the right one for the 3 to go on the boat?" And the teacher says, "Oh, there's no right answer. Just whatever you think is the right ones to be on the boat is what's right for you." 8 years old. That's postmodernism. It's being pumped into them. Now, when that hits ecclesial life, we've got problems, haven't we? We've got serious problems in ecclesial life. Because nothing, this is unrelated to the truth. So what's the answer? So what I wanted to do in the balance of our time is to just mention a couple of things concerning, this is how we go about it in terms of our Schools of the Prophets weekends in New Zealand. We have a regular Schools of the Prophets where we gather together young men. By the way, we also have a Daughters of Sarah class where we gather together young sisters as well to do something similar. And this is what we do in terms of the class work with them. The first thing we say is that the antidote to all of this is we've got to get back to sound Bible reasoning. We've got to say to everyone that the antidote to all humanistic thinking in the end is what saith the Scriptures, what does the Bible say? Remember the Apostle Paul? He went in and, as his custom was, for 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Paul didn't do that because he was a modernist or a postmodernist or any other ist. He did it because that's what we're supposed to do. Prove all things. The Lord said, "What saith the Scripture? What is written? How readest thou?" Go to what the Bible says was the teaching of Christ. So that's got to be our benchmark. So here's the principles for sound Bible reasoning. And this is what we teach to our young people in our weekends. You've got to use Bible principles to assess and solve a problem. But because we do that, the moment we use Bible principles to assess a problem, it helps us to view the whole matter from the divine perspective. So any problem, it doesn't matter what it is, there's always a Bible answer. Now, the marvelous thing about this process is, if we can encourage ecclesias and families to do this, is that it sets them back on the process of thinking from a biblical point of view. So let me just follow this slide through. Any problem may have several Bible principles that might be brought to bear in arriving at a scripturally sound answer. Any problem may have several different principles that all emerge as what best to do in arriving at an answer. You see, Bible principles, by their very nature, are non-specific, and therefore their application to a specific problem has to be thought out. In one of our Daughters of Sarah classes, we set them what we call the pink hat puzzle. The pink hat puzzle went as follows. A young sister is walking down the street. She goes past a shop, and in the shop is this rather beautiful pink hat. And she just happens to have a pink dress that will go very nicely with that pink hat. So her problem is, well, shall I buy the pink hat or not to wear with my dress to the meetings? Now, the problem is the pink hat's sort of rather large. It's sombrero-like in terms of its dimensions. And it's got a fair bit of fruit and vegetables stuck to one side. But it's a beautiful hat all the same. So the question is, should she buy the hat or not? Now, the reason why we set this puzzle, as we said to the sisters, do you know why we've set this puzzle? We can tell you now, before you set off on your groups, that there is not one single scripture on pink hats. But will there be principles that might govern a decision as to whether the said pink hat should be purchased? And the answer was yes, absolutely. And so we then set them into a workshop to say, well, what's the answer? Well, they came up with tremendous biblical information. Fantastic. Which wasn't really so much about the colour pink, of course, about the size of the hat Whether is it a head covering? What's the purpose of the head covering? Is this head covering drawing attention to her or distracting from her? Is it appropriate to the cause of the memorial meeting? How does this reflect the principle of hierarchy in the ecclesia? What's her real motive in terms of her dress standards? Modesty and sobriety versus... It all came up on this whiteboard of information. And at the end of the day, all these young sisters looked and said, so she shouldn't buy it. She shouldn't buy the hat. But they all felt so happy that was the decision, because there was this massive scripture on the whiteboard in front of them, which they'd come up with, none of which had anything to do with pink hats, but had everything to do with Bible reasoning on the problem. Tremendous way to approach it. And the lesson is, if we can't find satisfactory Bible principles to support what we're doing, then we need to question whether we should be doing it or not. That's the blunt reality. If you can't find Bible evidence for what you're doing, then what are you doing it for? So what I'm going to do is just say this. We're on to our workshop now. Here's the process. What are the specific issues in any problem? So what are the issues, first of all? So what's the problem, and then what issues come out of this particular problem? Here's the second one. What Bible principles are involved in this problem? What specific Bible passages are related to this problem? And what overall Bible solution should be applied to this problem? Now, what I'm going to do is suggest now that you break up into workshop groups for just a few minutes of time to work on a problem which I'm going to set you right now. Are you all familiar with mind mapping? So with mind mapping, what we're going to suggest is this. You have to start off with a blank sheet of paper. You start with a circle in the middle, and in that circle you write roughly what the problem is in just a few words, and then we have lines radiating out from that circle all around, which are all the issues you can think of that are related to this problem. Just the issues. Just start with the issues. Problem in the middle, what are the issues? What are all the possible issues related to this problem? And when you've got the issues all drawn out, at the end of those lines of the issues, then you want to say, now, what biblical passages might be brought to bear? So we have an outer ring now of all the Bible passages that might be relevant to a consideration. Every one of these separate lines. You with me? In terms of how we're going to go about this. So let's bring the brethren from the back. Can you come and join the tables at the front and just make sure that we've got the full complement of chairs used for every table? And then what I'm going to do is put up on the screen what the problem is, and then suggest that we just workshop what the answer is, and then we're going to try and mind map the result on the screen. So just a couple of minutes to reconvene. And I'm then going to set the problem. And once I've set the problem, we'll hopefully turn the recording device off while you workshop. Okay, so everyone basically organised? Let's see if we can ever find a seat. Okay, so here's the problem. Here's our case study. Now, you don't have to write this down because it's quite detailed. So what I want you to do is just to follow it with me and see what it is. And then in the middle of your circle, just write down just one key word. It won't take you long to put down what the key word is. And then discuss as a group, what's the order we're saying? What are the issues, first of all, that come out? And then once we've got the issues down, what are the Bible passages that might be brought to bear on each of these separate issues? So here's our case study. A sister is well connected to the ecclesial world via her Facebook page. Her knowledge of and keen interest in the lives and circumstances of brothers and sisters in many places is extensive. And she is aware of endless news items from the ecclesial vineyard. Her attendance at her own ecclesia, however, is erratic, and her actual involvement in any capacity is very limited. The question is, should she close her account and renew her ecclesial participation, or should she try to maintain involvement in both? Discuss the scriptural principles and think about the wise resolution to the problem. All right, so just let's get underway with our groups. I can't see anyone up the top there, but if we can stop the recording at this stage, and then I'll reconvene in a few minutes' time. So you may want to appoint a scribe to each table to draw a mind map, and so that you can all contribute to that, so that only one scribe is writing the issues down for that group. Brother Bob Kling has got some glorious sheets of crisp white paper available if anyone's lacking a mind map sheet. To attention, what we need to do is get the data projector off and the overhead projector on. So I'm sure we've got some technical... look at that. There's got to be a button. Look at that. Two Brethren. So, look, I didn't get round all the groups, for which I apologise, but I got round several of them, and what you had was pretty good. So, what's the problem in the middle? Facebook. Don't move on from that to what you think the next issue is. That's the problem. For this sister, that's the problem, Facebook. What are the issues that radiate out? So give me some of the key issues. Gossip. All right, so gossip's an issue. Time's an issue.
Attendance.
Can I suggest with attendance we go this? Ecclesial involvement. And then what you do is you subset stuff out from there. One is attendance. What other issues could there be for ecclesial involvement?
Fellowship.
Sorry?
Fellowship.
Service. Service is a key one, isn't it? She's probably not contributing to ecclesial life, to the fabric of ecclesial life. Yes?
Biblical nourishment.
Sorry?
Biblical nourishment.
Of her brothers and sisters?
No, her.
Okay, so here we've got a personal one over here. So can I make this personal... spiritual growth. And now out of there, we've got a whole subset here, which is maybe readings, prayer, all right? So there's a whole line of things here in terms of her personal spiritual development. What other issues? There was one group had this, very powerful.
Filters
on Facebook. I'll put here lack of. Sorry for the scribble, Brethren. So, lack of filters on Facebook. Does everyone know what that means?
No.
Would someone like to explain what they mean by that? Sorry? Okay, so one of the problems with Facebook is that, there's actually several things in terms of the actual Facebook process itself, isn't there? What does lack of filters mean? Lack of filters. What does that mean?
Well, one is indecent content filters.
Okay.
The other thing is, she has things posted on her Facebook page. There's no editing of whether or not this information about other people is accurate.
Yeah, okay. The other thing that she needs to remember is that whatever she puts on Facebook, she can never delete. Even if she closes her account. She's left an electronic footprint for all time. It's not deleted from the Facebook system. They've still got it. So what about people on Facebook that pass improper jokes, pass on gossip of a less than desirable nature, post photographs that are somewhat suggestive or inappropriate, all sitting on Facebook? Imagine this for young brothers and sisters who perhaps tend to be a little more, shall we say, take risks when you're only doing it on screen. And in 5 years' time, there's a military service call up. And all these young people put up their hands and say, we're conscientious objectors, Bible believers that live by the principles of God. What's the first thing the government's going to do? Commandeer any electronic information they can to assess whether these people are bona fide Christadelphians or charlatans. They leave an electronic footprint of everything you do. Think about that. I'm sure that if every brother and sister was told, imagine, a good way of looking at that, by the way, is to say to our young people, imagine that for purposes of coming before the judgment seat of Christ, that what the Lord's going to ask the angel to do is to just take a print of all your emails and all your Facebook stuff so that you can use that in discussion with you at the judgment seat. So one of her issues is time. Did you think of any Bible passages that might be brought to bear? Sorry? So the two masters is Matthew 6. What else? Ephesians 5, redeeming the time. Any others? Okay, I would say that's over here in ecclesial involvement, wouldn't you? So ecclesial attendance is Hebrews 10. All right, I won't put the verses up. Isn't there one in Romans 13 about high time to awake out of sleep? Right. So the point that we're making, brethren, and we've run out of time, unfortunately, because I've got a choir practice in 2 minutes, and so have one or two others, is what we could end up doing now is putting a whole string of biblical passages around the circle of those issues. Every one of those lines will have now a set of biblical passages that could be brought to bear. The matter of gossip, the matter of the wise use of time. By the way, ecclesial involvement. Do you know what's wrong with this sister? She's imagined that she belongs to the worldwide body of Christ, and so she does. But you know that our contribution to the body of Christ is not global. The unit of fellowship in apostolic times is the ecclesia. That's the apostolically constituted unit of fellowship. How do you and I contribute to ecclesial life? By what we do in our own ecclesia. We're not responsible for the global network of the brotherhood. People on Facebook imagine somehow they are, that they've got to know about this brother in the UK and this sister in South Africa and this couple in Australia. But they're actually not doing anything in their own ecclesia, where there's an old sister that needs help and a young sister that needs encouragement. They've forgotten that ecclesial life, the unit of fellowship, is the ecclesia that God has already placed us in. That's how we nourish the body of Christ. That's our primary responsibility. So she's got a misunderstanding here about ecclesial life. Another line we could have put in is social. Does she see the truth purely as a social network? One of the tests would be, if she didn't have Facebook and she didn't have an ecclesia and she was imprisoned for her beliefs, how now would she think about the truth? And what would she do if she only had her Bible and the prison in which to dwell for the next 10 years? Would she still be in the truth? Or was it simply a social whirlwind, you see? So this is a tremendous way, and I probably haven't done justice to this because we didn't get all the quotations up, but I hope that you will have on your maps the realization that we could have put a cascade of scriptural references all around the edges of this, and now we go back to the sister and say, you know, on balance, we really think you should perhaps reconsider the matter of whether Facebook's advisable. Don't you think it would be a good idea to perhaps close the account, get back into ecclesial life, and if in a year or two you still believe that it would be a good idea, on top of your ecclesial involvement, to have Facebook, well, then maybe you should reconsider at that point. How about that? But let's get back into ecclesial life. Reason? Scripture 1, Scripture 2, Scripture 3, Scripture 4, Scripture 5, Scripture 6. Now, did any one of those passages remotely have any connection with the word Facebook? No. Were they all highly pertinent passages about the real issues that come out of her problem? Yes. Then this is how we must solve problems in life, ecclesial life, family life, back to the Bible. This is the antidote to humanism. This is the antidote to postmodernism. What's our scriptural solutions to this problem in life? There will always be a biblical answer. Let's sit down and put it on a piece of paper and find it. And now let's make a decision based on those scriptures that we've put together. So a lot of the questions that I had about humanism, I think, are really answered by the broad brush of what we've done today. If you've got problems in your ecclesia of this style of thinking, the only solution is to get back to the scriptures, back to Bible class, back to having classes on everything. If you've got a problem with people no longer respecting the authority of arranging brethren, then you've got to have Bible classes on the subject, Bible classes on the principles. If you've got people that think that the ecclesia must decide everything and the ABs are simply the servants to do the bidding of the ecclesia, then you've got to go back to Bible class on the subject. If you've got people that think that they can simply say, I feel this or feel that, that that's sufficient, then you've got to have a Bible class to say that that's not good enough. We've got to get back to the Bible on everything. And the last thing we need to be careful of is that our young couples realize what is happening to their children's minds. Because the 5-year-olds and 10-year-olds and 15-year-olds of today in the school system are going to hit you with humanism in 10 years' time in your ecclesias. And they're already doing it. So back to the scriptures. Reason everything biblically. There's always a Bible answer. Look, I'm sorry we've gone over time. I apologize that we weren't able to deal with the individual questions, but hopefully that's been helpful, and particularly having your antenna raised in the future to recognize those watchwords for postmodern thinking. When you hear them in the ecclesia, think, that's postmodernism. We need to get back to the Bible to counteract that. Thank you.